Just to say what, well, reiterate what Chris was, one thing he was praying about was finances, and we had a meeting this week, and we were able to rejoice in the way God has provided for us. I just wanted to make a note. You'll notice that in our services, we never take an offering. It's partly because the gospel's free, right? So you don't have to pay to come to church. It doesn't cost you a penny. Having said that, they do need to employ me. There are various other expenses. So, and I think, well, the point is we view it as a part of being a member. We don't really have an official membership, but if you, in your mind and heart and whatever, are committed to us here and you haven't thought about supporting financially, then do come and chat to me about it. I'd love to explain why that's important. But there we go. So that's just for you. But that's why we don't do it, and we trust the Lord that he will provide through his people for his people. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Bible, your word. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And Father, we thank you that even in the past you've spoken many times in various ways through your prophets, and in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. And Father, as we see your Son in your word today, as we hear his words, we want to pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and our minds to see you more clearly and to have a greater love for you and a greater desire and passion to follow you. Amen. So if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you'll have noticed that we're still in Matthew 10. This is the last time this morning that we will be. Incidentally, if you have missed some, and I say this not because I've been so great, but just because it's good to get in, to get the context of what we're doing. This is a series of three. If you've missed any of them, they're all available to download on the website, or even better, just read the Bible. But anyway, that'll set what we're doing this morning into a bit of context. But this is our third week in Matthew 10. And you'll notice, you'll remember that through Matthew, Matthew has been showing us who Jesus is, right? So we've seen at the end of chapter 9 that Jesus is this king promised from the Old Testament, the one they're all waiting for. But unfortunately, they couldn't really see it. But Jesus was this promised king, this son of David, this king who was bringing in the kingdom of God. And at the end of chapter 9, we saw that this king is a king who is filled with compassion for people. We saw that in chapter 9, verse 26, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so, as a consequence of Jesus' compassion, the king's compassion, he sends 12 disciples out on a mission. And 2 weeks we saw... 2 weeks ago, we saw the mission involved being the king's ambassadors. And they were bearing a message of repentance. The kingdom of heaven is near. And they were told to authenticate this message with healings and lots of things like that. It's an exciting time of expansion in the life, well, in the kingdom of God. But the kind of slight surprise is that the chapter, rather than being a chapter full of victory and hopeful expectation, is a chapter which majors on opposition. So this is a message which is going to bring a lot of opposition. His disciples, he says, will be like sheep among wolves. So rather oddly, Jesus' strategy for the expansion of his kingdom is to sacrifice his disciples to a pack of wolves. That sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? But that is the king's strategy. If you send a lamb into a pack of wolves, you don't expect to see it again, do you? It's not going to come back. It's not going to come back limping. It's just going to be completely devoured. And in this context, last week we saw some threats to the mission of the king. What was this kind of like slaughtering of lambs going to look like? Well, we saw that there were some fears, some real fears that would that would come to his ambassadors. And the first one was the fear of slander, people speaking badly against us, against the disciples. And the other one was physical violence, seeking to silence and to intimidate his ambassadors. But we saw these powerful truths that God is the one which he will expose everything. And secondly, that God is more greatly to be feared than anyone else. And somehow grasping these powerful truths is going to empower his disciples to overcome their fears and to speak boldly and to continue to proclaim the message. And I've written a summary of last week's message on the top of your sheet. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words may seek to harm me, but all my foes he will expose. So I'll fear him and speak boldly. There you go, that's last week's. Sticks and stones may break my bones, and words may seek to harm me, but all my foes he will expose. I'll fear him and speak boldly. Well, this week we're going to consider a further threat to the mission. Not so much conflict, not so much fears within, but this morning we're going to consider conflict without. And we'll see some challenges, some demands, and some privileges of being on mission for the king. And the first thing I want to say is the king's coming brings unavoidable division. The king's coming brings unavoidable division. Verses 34 to 36. You'll notice in this section, in this two verses, 34 and 35, Jesus speaks of his coming three times. And now this is not the normal way of speaking about someone's entrance into the world, is it? If I said to you, I have come that people might learn guitar, you'd think I was rather arrogant, wouldn't you? That's my whole purpose in being here. But Jesus is quite able to speak of his coming in this way. We don't speak about anybody else's birth in this way, but Jesus is speaking about his coming. You see, Jesus has a self-awareness that his presence on earth is like no other presence on earth. In Matthew 5, he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Matthew chapter 9, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners." And here, "Do not think I have come to bring peace on earth." You see, it's clear that Jesus is speaking as the Messiah. He knows he's the Messiah. He's the one who was to come. Anybody who's reading Matthew's gospel should have got that by now. And it becomes clear here. But Jesus is challenging their misconceptions about why he had come. See, in the minds of the Jews, the Messiah was going to bring peace on earth. He was, after all, the promised Prince of Peace. In Matthew 5, Jesus says himself that that God's children will be peacemakers, bringing peace. The angels are bringing good news to the shepherds. Remember them? They said, peace on earth to all on whom his favor rests. So what does Jesus mean when he says he has not come to bring peace, but a sword? Well, it's important, isn't it, to understand what kind of peace the Messiah was bringing. See, in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God," he then declares, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." So the peacemaking that would characterize the children of God would not guarantee a lack of hostility. In fact, it was certain to bring it. But it's peace with God that is promised. Peace with God. And this peace with God would bring people into conflict with those who are not at peace with God. And so sharp is this conflict that it brings division to the closest of relationships. It even severs family ties. And that's the point of verse 35. This word translated turn, "For I have come to turn," is literally to cut into two parts. So Jesus has come to cut these things into two parts. He's come to cut relationships. He's come to sever relationships. Severed relationships will be a fruit of his coming. He's literally come to cut apart man and his father. a daughter and her mother, and a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. They're all going to be severed in some way by Jesus' coming. Now, these words are a quote from Micah 7, verse 6. You can look at that later if you like. But let me just summarise. Well, that's what's going on there. Micah 7, the prophet Micah is describing just how low the nation had sunk morally, how far they'd departed from God's ways. They're told that the godly have been swept away. What remains is social meltdown. People are lying in wait to kill each other. There's corruption in the leadership and in the legal system. You can't even trust your neighbour. You can't even trust your own spouse. And then these verses come and says you can't even trust the family members. There's no trust, there's no loyalty. That's just how far they have sunk morally. See, division within this tight family structure is a fruit of rejecting God. And God, Jesus is saying that his coming will cause that same response. As one family member comes into his kingdom, and as others of that same family reject the king, there will be division. I mean, in the Second World War, when America joined the Allies, at the very same time, they put themselves at war with Germany, didn't they? And that's what happens. You ally yourself with one side, you put yourselves in conflict with the other. Allying yourself for the purposes of God puts you in the firing line of those who are at war with him, even within the family. And of course, this is true for us today, isn't it? It's not just true for them, it's true for us today. You see, in the Hebrew mind, the family was this tight family structure. Yeah, it was the kind of epitome of trust and loyalty. And so if even that breaks, then of course every other relationship which is lesser is going to have the same effect, isn't it? So what is true of the family is even more the case for our relationships outside the family, our neighbours, our work colleagues, random people we meet on the street, members of parliament, our local councils and governments. You see, as some people accept his claims and as others reject them, as some seek to live by his standards and as some actively want to rid our consciousness of his standards, there's going to be a sharp division. That's a guarantee. That's what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Well, when he came, that was the fruit. But the reason Jesus is saying this is that he doesn't want his disciples to be disillusioned. He says, do not suppose, in verse 34. He doesn't want them to get the wrong impression as to why he's come. Don't get it wrong. Don't think that I'm this Messiah who's going to come and bring peace on earth to everyone. He wants them to be prepared for what's going to happen, not to be surprised and caught off guard. He doesn't want them to have false hopes and false expectations as to what his coming means. And we need to make sure we don't have false expectations, don't we? And false hopes. God doesn't promise to bring peace to all our relationships. Doesn't expect us to carry on being best mates with people who reject Jesus, for example. You know, there's going to be some friction there, isn't there? Some tension. Mission is not going to be a bed of roses. I read this job advert this week. Don't know if you'd apply for this job if you read this advert. We're looking for men and women interested in training and mentoring. This will equip you for a life of unknown, unsung, heart-wrenching, and often unfruitful ministry, as well as an undying joy and wonder in the presence of Jesus Christ. Well, that's realistic. That's what it means to live, to work for the Lord Jesus. It's not limited to people who want to be in paid work by a church. This is the lot of every Christian. It's going to be unknown, unsung, heart-wrenching, and often unfruitful ministry. But there's going to be an undying joy and wonder in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is the lot of every follower of the Lord Jesus. We've got to be realistic. Jesus is saying, don't be surprised. Be prepared. If you want to follow me, it's going to screw up your relationships outside of Christ. So be prepared for it. And the second thing, that's the first thing that King's coming demands. The second thing is that the King's coming demands unrivaled loyalty. Unrivaled loyalty. Having quoted Micah 7:6, which talks about family relationships, Jesus carries on this theme to talk about loyalty to him. And his point is that the love of his disciples for him should override even that strong tie of love between a parent and son or daughter. Now, the love of a parent for a child is pretty intense, isn't it? And quite right, that's the way it's designed. The child is part of the parent, a fruit of the parent. They've come from them. And when the child hurts, the parent hurts, and so on. And that's right, isn't it? That's natural. That's a good thing. And it's a love that drives you towards reconciliation when there's a falling out. A love that will cause a child or a parent to stand by the other in adversity. A love that naturally loves to defend them. It's fierce loyalty, isn't it? And that's what we get in parent-child relationships. That's the way it should be, isn't it, in parent-child relationships. And if we hear in the news of, what makes news is when that doesn't happen. So I was preparing, there was something flashing on the screen about some terrible thing a parent had done to, you know, several of her children. That makes news. That's how bad it is. That's how unacceptable it is. That's how tight, how kind of intense a parent's and child's love for each other should be. And Jesus is saying, see that? See that high quality of love? Did you see that between parents and children? Well, that has got to be inferior to the love you have for me. Even that right, high quality of love of a child for a parent has got to be inferior to the love that you demonstrate for me. And three times we're told that those whose loyalty lies elsewhere other than to Jesus are not worthy of him. Do you see that in verse 37? Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then we're told, and anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. See, their love for Jesus is to exceed their love even for the most intense relationship of love. And if our love for family or any other love stands in the way of our love for Jesus, then we are not worthy of him. Or as the Good News Bible puts it, you are not fit to be my disciple. It's not fitting for discipleship of Jesus. It doesn't fit. Okay, you can't do it. It doesn't work. It's not just talking about really keen disciples. It's not talking about the spiritual, high flyers, if there are any. There aren't any, by the way. It's not talking about that. It's talking about this is the core of discipleship. This is what it means. This is the heart. You can't be a disciple without it. Unrivaled loyalty. And this family, it's almost like the family kind of relationship is a practical outworking of this underlying principle. And I think that's what's going on. So in verse 38, when he starts talking about the cross, well, he's talking about the underlying principle that drives us to that prior love for the Lord Jesus above even over our family. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And taking up a cross, even before Christ's death, which is what was the situation when he said these words, although not the situation when Matthew wrote these words, if you understand the difference, what I'm saying. So at the time when Jesus said these words, even then, taking up a cross was a very powerful image of death. So if you saw somebody escorted by Roman soldiers carrying a cross on their back, the message is their life is over. Their death is coming. Now, I don't know if this still happens, but I remember watching a film called Dead Man Walking. Anybody seen that film? Sean Penn. And it was looking at the fate of a man who was on death row and had been condemned to death. And what happened is he walked down the hallway. Well, actually, on this occasion, he was walking towards the chair that he was about to receive a lethal injection. And they call out as he's walking, "Dead man walking! Dead man walking." You see, in the eyes of the law, this man's already dead. His life is over. And that's a powerful image, isn't it? His life is over. He's walking down a dead-end street, and at the end is death. That's what it meant to carry a cross. Well, after Jesus' death, these words meant even more to his disciples. Jesus literally did have to carry his own cross and carry it to a place where he was crucified. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to follow me. If you want to be my disciple, you need to fall in line behind me, queue up, and follow where I'm going. And I can say that's a principle that drives us to a greater love for Jesus than even family. The principle affects everything, of course. To take up our cross and to follow Jesus is to line up behind him. It's to say, I'm with you and with nobody else. It's a bit like, you know, when you see two football teams queuing up to come out of the tunnel onto the pitch. They're all lining up behind their captain, aren't they? I think if that still happens, it used to anyway, the captain used to be at the front. And they'd run out on the pitch and there's no mistaking which team each player is on. And, you know, they might shake hands and all that beforehand, all that rubbish. They might do that. But you know for sure that if the opportunity comes to score a goal or to make a crunching tackle, they're not going to think twice, are they? And that's what it is. They're on the certain team. And lining up behind Jesus means standing in opposition to everything that opposes him. But his disciples aren't carrying footballs. They're carrying crosses on their back. These are dead men walking. They've died to themselves. And they've determined to follow Jesus at the expense of everything else. And you know what? It's only this kind of loyalty to Jesus that singles you out as being worthy of being called a disciple, of being fit for discipleship. If you're not ready for that, you're not fit to be a disciple, says Jesus. It's not just a requirement for the hardcore disciple, as I've said already. It's a requirement for being on the team in the first place. And it's not saying, Jesus isn't saying, one day you may have to take up your cross and follow me. He's not saying, you know, when it comes to it, you know, one day you've got to be really, really prepared to actually put that cross on your back. He's saying, no, this is what it means to start as my disciple and carry on as my disciple. This is a prerequisite to following me. There's no other way. If you love your life too much, if you love even your closest relationships too much, more than me, you can't be my disciple. You're not fit. It's unrivaled loyalty. But you see the paradox in the next verse, don't you? The paradox is there in verse 39. Because these people who are carrying their crosses on their backs, following behind Jesus, even though in one way they're dead men walking, they're on death row, they're people who have lost their lives, in another sense, they're the only people who have life. They're the only people who are guaranteed true life. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. To find his life is to hold on to life, to pursue life, to try and preserve life, to keep it as my own, to live for myself. That's what makes you not fit to be a disciple. And Jesus says, whoever finds his life, in this life that is, will lose it. You can't be his disciple if you're going to try and hold on and grasp hold of and preserve your own life. But if you're prepared to lose your life for his sake, then that's true life. That is real life. That is life of the Lord Jesus. That is eternal life. So the king's coming brings guaranteed division that we need to expect. It demands unrivaled loyalty, which we need to prove, which we need to prove ourselves worthy of being called a disciple. And finally, it brings the great privilege of being his channels to others. That's what I think is being talked about here. So the emphasis in these verses isn't so much about the rewards that come to the disciples as opposed to rewards through the disciples. There are rewards for disciples, as we've just been thinking about. There's life. There's true life, real life. That is a great reward. But it doesn't stop there. You see, that Jesus was sending these people out. He wasn't telling them these things just so that they would know they had life. They were going out preaching the message of life. But not only are the disciples, you see, to bear the message of the king, it's promised to them that they bear the rewards from the king too. They are the ones who can dish out the rewards of the king on his behalf. Isn't that an amazing privilege? Such is the authority they carry that if anyone accepts the disciples, they accept the king himself. And more than that, they accept the one who sent him. Look there in verse 40. He who receives you, disciples, receives me, Jesus. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. So the disciples are promised that if they are accepted, then King Jesus himself is accepted. And as his ambassadors, if someone accepts them and their message, it will be as if they had accepted the king himself into their home. And more than that, they'll have accepted the one who sent the king. Well, verses 41 to 42 seem to be kind of like giving some principle. And it sounds a bit funny, but I think when we look at it, like we're going to in a minute, it makes really good sense. Okay, so I think the principle is this. I think partly it's a cultural thing that we maybe find that tricky, but let me explain it. But I think if you accept somebody on the basis of who they are, then you will in some way derive benefit from who they are. Does that make sense? So if you accept somebody for who they are, on the basis of who they are, then you will in some way derive a benefit from who they are. So let's look at that in verses 41. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Let me try and explain from the Old Testament what this looks like. There are a couple of places in the Old Testament where people accepted God's prophets into their homes. Maybe you can think of some. Let me mention a couple. 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah. Remember him? There was a time of famine and drought upon Israel because of Israel's disobedience. And God has sent Elijah to pronounce this famine. But God looks after the prophet Elijah. He commands a widow in Zarephath to provide him with food. And as a result of her accepting the prophet, the Lord gave her a jar of flour that was not used up and a jug of oil that did not run dry. When the widow's son died, Elijah brought him back to life again. But perhaps the greatest blessing she received was when she realized this. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is from your mouth is the truth. You see, the one who had accepted the prophet because he was a prophet had received the reward of the prophet. Let me mention another one. Elijah's successor, Elisha, 2 Kings 4. A wealthy woman and her husband provided a room for Elisha the prophet to stay because they recognized this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. See, they'd accepted a prophet because he was a prophet. So Elisha wants to do something for her in return. And when he finds out she has no children, God gives her a son. Later, the son dies, but Elisha brings him back to life again. And we're told that the woman came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. See, this person who hosts the prophet, who accepts the prophet because he is a prophet, receives a prophet's reward. One more. Consider Rahab, the prostitute. She lived in Jericho. One of Israel's enemies, Israel, were about to blitz Jericho. So they send some spies in to suss out Jericho. Are they strong enough to attack? And we're told that when they entered, when they went to the town, they entered the house of the prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. And then the king's men found out they were there and pursued them and said to Rahab, where are these men? But she had hidden them and she'd protected them and she'd put them off the scent. And we're told that she recognized this. The Lord your God is God in heaven and on the earth below. And as a result of that, she hid them. And when Israel took Jericho, she and her family were saved. So she had accepted righteous men, men of God, and had received her reward because they were righteous men. And her reward was salvation. So I hope you see how this works. So there's a sense, there's a principle that when they accept a righteous man or a prophet on the basis of who they are, then they receive some benefit from who they are. And Jesus is saying, in the same way, in that the way that works, the same way, the one who accepts his ambassadors by even giving them a cup of cold water, they will be rewarded. Now, a cup of cold water was the kind of the least courtesy that you could offer somebody in a hot climate like that. If you went to somebody's house, at least you'd get is a cup of cold water. It's a bit like if you turn up at somebody's house today, they normally ask you if you want a cup of tea or coffee, if they're polite. That normally happens, doesn't it? And that's the point. It's the least courtesy. And Jesus promises that even this tiny, very small evidence of acceptance of my people and my message will result in great reward. It's not that the prophet or the righteous man were themselves able to give the blessings, but they were able to declare them. They could promise them, and they could even confer them on the people. See, they were conduits and channels of God's blessing. And the disciple who is given a cup of cold water for their refreshment may not have the resources to reward them practically with many things, but they have the ability to confer on them the blessings of the King and the blessings of God. I just think that is an amazing privilege, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful privilege that actually Jesus, we go out as his disciples, as bearers of his message, knowing that actually behind us are all the resources of the King. So that as we bear the message and as our message is accepted, that actually that just paves the way for all the wonderful reward of the King to be channeled through us to them. Isn't that a great privilege? Isn't that such a motivation for going out and speaking to people about the message, for bearing the message of the King? Isn't that great? Isn't that give great confidence? So you want to know, don't you, that when you go out, you don't go out in your own strength and your own power. You go with all the resources of the King. And you go not only with the King's message, but with the promise of the King's blessing. So when Peter goes out with the King's message in Acts, he says this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is what he promises them. And he's able to promise them this because he knows the King is right behind him. For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive, here's another promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's another promise. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. And as we go out with the message of the King, as we go out saying the kingdom of God is near, repent and be baptized, we can bring with us the absolute guarantee that when the message is accepted, that forgiveness of sins is brought into the lives of people. Isn't that just a wonderful privilege and a great motivator for going out and speaking? So serving Jesus is like being lambs amongst wolves. It's frightening. But we mustn't be silenced by the fear of lies and slander about what people say about us. We mustn't be paralyzed by the fear of violence. It's frightening, but it's also costly. And we need to be ready for conflict. It requires a fierce loyalty to the Lord Jesus. But you know, there's no greater privilege, is there? There's no greater wonder than going out in his name, with his message, and with as channels of his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we want to pray that you would help us as we see the Lord Jesus, that you would give us hearts that are undivided in our loyalty towards him. Father, help us to have realistic expectations about what it is to follow you and what it is to be your messengers in this world. And Father, help us to look to you, to see the Lord Jesus who carried his cross. And help us to line up willingly behind him, being loyal to his cause, come what may. Father, help us to keep speaking and keep being bold, even with the prospect of lies and even the prospect of physical opposition. Father, help us to go in your name, in the confidence that we bear not only your message, but the promises that you make when people accept your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.